The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
During World War II in Warsaw, Poland, a Polish-Jewish musician named Władysław Spilman lived in constant fear of death. His people were being systematically wiped out. His city was a wasteland. And one night, hiding in a ruined building, Spilman was discovered by a German officer. Death seemed inevitable. But instead of threatening him, the officer asked Spilman to play the piano in the rubble. Spilman sat at the keys, trembling, and began to play Chopin's Nocturne in C sharp minor. When the piece ended, the officer didn't kill him. Moved by the beauty of the music, the officer spared Spilman's life, and he even brought him food and helped him to hide in the days that followed. There's something about encountering real beauty that stops us in our tracks. It disarms us and it changes us. True beauty demands a response. It moves us and it can transform us in ways that we never expected and we don't really fully understand. In a far deeper and more profound way, that's the response that we're called to when we see and grasp the beauty of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we truly grasp it, it doesn't just fill us with wonder, it changes how we live. Today, we're going to explore the beauty of God's spiritual blessings in Christ, which should lead us to praise God, and it should change how we live. Please grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Unlike some of Paul's other letters, where his main idea is pretty clear, his purpose in writing is clear, we don't know exactly why the book of Ephesians was actually written. It seems to be a general letter about the glorious salvation that God has obtained for believers in Christ in order to strengthen believers and to help them to live obediently. Paul likely intended this letter to be circulated among the different churches at that time for their encouragement, so it would be broadly applicable to all of them. And our passage this morning, I believe, is one of the most glorious pictures of God's grace in all the Bible. It's one that has personally encouraged me, strengthened and comforted me through the joys and trials of life, and I pray this morning that it will cause your hearts to marvel at God's amazing grace. Paul gives his main point in verse 3, saying, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In this verse, it's as if Paul is bringing us out in the dead of night, and he lifts our eyes to the sky, and he says, "Do you see the stars? Those are all the spiritual blessings that God has given you in Christ. Praise him for those blessings." And then in verses 4 to 14, he highlights different constellations of God's grace in the sky. In preaching this passage, some pastors, it's as if they've hopped into a space shuttle and they've started swirling around the solar system of God's blessing for a closer view, marveling at all the different angles of the planets. For example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he actually preached 22 sermons through these 12 verses. But today, instead of swirling around the planets, what we'll do, we'll stay on the ground, we'll briefly consider four spiritual blessings that Paul draws to our attention. So our main idea this morning is praise God for his glorious blessings in Christ. Praise God for his glorious blessings in Christ. We'll consider it in four points or four blessings. Blessing number one, election. Blessing number two, redemption. Blessing number three, the seal of the Spirit. Seal of the Spirit. And then lastly, number four, how do we get them? I'm not telling you that one yet. So, election, redemption, seal of the Spirit. Lastly, how do we get them? How do we get these blessings? So, point number one, election. Let's read verses 4 through 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So Paul begins his journey through the blessings of God with election. Election is God's choice of individuals to receive salvation before they've ever done anything good or bad. It's not a choice based on something we do, but it's entirely based on God's sovereign grace. To put it briefly, God chose us before we chose him. And notice when he chose us. In verse 4, God set his eyes on us before he created the world. Now, why did God do this? Why did God choose us? Paul gives three reasons. First, look at the end of verse 4. God chose us to be holy and blameless. Notice the order here. God chose you to be holy, not because you were already holy. This means that election is the foundation of your holiness. It's the foundation of both your positional holiness, where God has set you apart to be part of his people, and it's the foundation of your personal holiness, where you are being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, the second reason for election, it's at the end of verse 5, where he says, in accordance with his pleasure and will. God chose you because he wanted to, because he wanted you. Now, why did he want to? God tells the Israelites exactly why he chose them in Deuteronomy 7, and this applies to God's people today. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you. The Lord didn't choose you because of anything valuable in you. He chose you because he loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. Third, God chose you for the praise of his glorious grace in verse 6. I fear I often take my salvation for granted. Maybe you do as well. But do you realize that in the salvation of the church, God is making his wisdom known to the rulers and the authorities of all the heavens and the earth. We see that in Ephesians 3. Do you realize that angels will never experience the joy of salvation that we get to experience? And Peter says, they long to look into the salvation that God gives to sinners. They long to understand how God could save sinners to himself. God would have been glorified in enacting right justice on all those who rebelled against him, but instead, he mercifully saved a people for himself. In God's infinite wisdom, he determined that redeeming a people for himself would bring him the most honor and glory and praise, and so he chose you, brothers and sisters, those trusting in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, many Christians struggle with the doctrine of election because they think it's unfair, or they think it makes God look bad. In Romans 9, Paul actually talks about God's sovereignty and salvation there as well, but he expects there that his readers are going to be offended by it. But here in Ephesians 1, he doesn't anticipate offense. He props up this truth of election like a diamond to be marveled at from all different angles. And he expects us to receive it as good news and to be wowed by God's grace. But why? Why should election stir up our praise for God? One professor, after giving a brief survey in his classroom on the doctrines of grace, he asked his class for questions. One lady was appalled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only his elect." His answer, I think, helps us to better understand election and why it's worthy of our praise. He said, quote, "You must understand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come, but not you. And you, but not you.' The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction toward hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there, and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, and hell would be bursting at the seams." That kind of response does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belong all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish." End quote. Praise God for his sovereign election, brothers and sisters, because your salvation was wholly a gracious choice of God. Without election, you would have no hope. Now, what do we do with a doctrine like this? Some of you might not love theology because you find it doesn't help you on Monday, but the New Testament never divorces doctrine from application. In other words, application always flows from doctrine. And thankfully, Paul gives us a great example of how election should change us just one chapter later. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Election should be the knockout blow to our pride. Though we deserve nothing, God has given us every spiritual blessing due to his sovereign choice. When I was in seminary, I applied for a pastoral internship, and I thought I was a stellar candidate. I thought I was a shoe-in for the position. The rejection letter was a bit of a shock, and I was just angry. I was mad. I was mad because I thought that I was being excluded from something that I deserved. Later that day, I sat down and I read this passage, Ephesians 1, and the Lord convicted me of my pride. I felt that I deserved the internship, but the doctrine of election taught me the only thing that I deserve is God's judgment and his wrath. But the Lord in his mercy has not given me what I truly deserve. Instead, he has given me every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because God chose me, I lack no good thing. Christian, is there something you feel that God is withholding from you? Something you feel that you deserve or you're entitled to? Maybe it's a job, a spouse, good health, recognition, comfort, security. Meditate on God's election and be reminded that the only thing you truly deserve is God's judgment and wrath. But instead, he has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and there's not a single one that you're missing out on. Praise God, brothers and sisters, for his sovereign election. If election is when God sets his eyes on us, then our next 2 points are when he picked us up and he made us his own. So point number 2, redemption. And there's so much in these next 5 verses. We're primarily going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. So verse 7, read it with me. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In Christ, we have redemption. That is the forgiveness of sins, Paul says. But it's not only forgiveness from the penalty of sin. Redemption is also freedom from the shackles of sin. That means if you're trusting in Christ, the door to your jail cell has been thrust open, thrown off the hinges, and you're finally able to walk in the freedom of obedience. But how was this redemption accomplished? Also, Paul says, through the blood of Christ. That word redeemed, it has a connotation of paying a cost. And Paul is saying, Jesus has paid your debt. You racked up quite the debt with your sin. You've been charged with an infinite count of treason against the one true King of heaven, and its penalty is eternal death. But Jesus has paid for it by taking your death on himself, and his resurrection is the receipt that reads, paid in full. Your forgiveness was costly. It couldn't be bought with money. It couldn't be earned by hard work. You couldn't do it. So God himself became a man to do it for us. Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven to live the perfect life that you should have lived, and he willingly stepped into the grave to pay your debt. And notice at the end of this verse, the death of Christ for our forgiveness is in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, Satan would have us think that God is poor in grace. But Paul assures us his heavenly treasure room is filled with grace. If his grace were visible, you could never find the edges. Satan then might try to convince you that God is stingy. God is rich in grace, but he certainly won't share. But Paul reminds us that God has already lavished his saving grace on us. If you're trusting in Christ, then the God of all grace has already opened up the floodgates of forgiveness and washed away your sin. Don't believe the lie that God will withhold his grace when you sin. He is both infinitely wealthy with grace and infinitely generous beyond even our greatest sins. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And when you sin, be encouraged that if God loved you before you loved him back, then his love for you isn't conditioned by your love for him. He's been loving you for all eternity. That's what verses 9 to 10 make clear. God's plan to make Jesus Christ central in history was not a recent development. That's his eternal plan. And as we saw in point 1, and as verses 11 and 12 reiterate, he chose us before the beginning, and therefore we can rest in what verse 11 calls the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's a phrase to memorize and to treasure. The plan of him who works out everything, yes, even the hardest things, in conformity with the purpose of his will. The same will that put Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, even when you were still running from him, rebelling against him. One of my favorite lines in our church covenant is, we will pursue transparency with each other, resisting the temptation to hide our struggles and sins, that we might experience the grace of God in the care of his saints. Brothers and sisters, as we regularly confess our sin with one another, you'll likely at some point be on the receiving end of this confession. And how should you respond? Well, one thing you could say, I would recommend, use this passage to remind them that Jesus' death on the cross was a once-for-all payment of all their sins. Remind them that God's grace is not a trickling spring that dries up, but a river always flowing for those who trust in Christ. And then encourage them that the redemption that Christ won for them both frees them from the sin they're committing, and it empowers them to say no to sin in the future. Praise God, brothers and sisters, for the redemption we have in Christ. We've been elected, redeemed, and the third blessing we see is the seal of the Spirit. Point number 3, the seal of the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 13. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Christian, at the moment you believed in Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit who encourages you, comforts you, convicts you of sin, and here Paul specifically notes that he seals you. What does that mean? Well, don't think of a seal on a package that can be broken. Instead, think of a royal seal. Prior to modern technology, if a king wanted to send a message, he wrote a letter and sealed it with an official stamp. It wasn't there as a piece of tape to keep the letter closed, but to guarantee the authenticity and authority of the document. It meant, this is from the king. Nothing could change the reality that it came from the king, and since it came from the king, in essence, it was the law of the land. No one could oppose it. Similarly, when you believed in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit as the official stamp from the King of Heaven, which declares, this is my son, this is my daughter. No power on heaven or earth can change that reality. And the Holy Spirit not only functions as the official stamp of your salvation, which declares you to be a child of God, he also preserves and deepens your faith and guarantees that you will one day take hold of your eternal inheritance with Christ. The Holy Spirit marks you as a child of God, and he ensures that you make it to the end of this life trusting more and more in Jesus. And this is great news. If it was up to our desires to choose God, we would always reject him. If atonement for sins was up to us, we could never achieve it. And if perseverance were up to us, we would never finish the race. We need the Holy Spirit because without his sealing power, none of us would ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of preservation should give you comfort in your assurance of salvation. We often think we have more power than we really do. If God began the work of salvation in you, then how can you get in his way? If God plans to complete the work of salvation in you, how can you stop him? In other words, if God plans to save you, then he will do it. Now, if only while in the throes of sin, we could get this truth in our hearts and feel its warmth. Oh, if you're wrestling with assurance of salvation right now, tell another church member. And as you talk, don't just look at the sin that you're stuck in right now. Look back instead to the months and years you've spent following Christ and the desire you still have now to please him. If the Holy Spirit is preserving you and preparing you for heaven, then you might not see drastic changes in a moment, but you should see slow changes throughout your Christian life. So take comfort in the slow work of the Holy Spirit in helping you to turn away from sin and to put on obedience with Christ. And take comfort in the desire that you still have now to please Christ, because even that desire is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So we've considered God's eternal election, our redemption in Christ, and the seal of the Spirit. Now, how do we get these blessings? That's point number four. How do we get these blessings? If you had to name one doctrine that holds the entire Christian life together, what would you say? I've actually come to think that it may be the most underrated, underappreciated doctrine among Bible-believing Christians today. And I think it's the thread that holds this entire passage together. Union with Christ. It's easy to think of the various blessings of salvation like gifts in a Christmas stocking, with union with Christ being inside the stocking, but not especially interesting. But in reality, union with Christ is more like the stocking itself. It's how we get all of the blessings that we will ever enjoy. Let's read quickly through the beginning portion of our passage again, starting in verse 3. And I want you to take note of every time Paul says, in Christ or in him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And look ahead to verse 13 as well. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. I believe verse 3 is the linchpin in defining union with Christ. Where are all spiritual blessings located? In Christ. Which means, to use John Piper's words, there is no saving good, no eternal good, no God-exalting good, no soul-satisfying good that comes to us except as we are connected to Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found solely and exclusively in Christ, and apart from Christ, we have nothing. This raises the question, how can we be united to Christ? Thankfully, Paul tells us in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You can be included in Christ if you believe the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. In essence, you're united to Christ through faith in Christ. And how then should you live when you are united to Christ? Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, this union with Christ, it's not an addition. It's a substitution. No longer do we live for ourselves and for our own pleasures, but it's Christ who lives in us. Because Jesus loved us from before the dawn of time, and he sacrificed himself for us, we now live each day by faith in him, treasuring him as our highest love and obeying him as our new king. And we've covenanted together as RCBC to help each other in this goal. So let's go on this week encouraging one another that God has elected us in Christ, he has redeemed us in Christ, he has sealed us in Christ, and he has united us to Christ. He's given us all good things in Christ and enabled us to live as people in Christ because we're connected to him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then God has given you a tour of his heavenly estate. He's shown you all his riches of blessings and grace in this passage. He's shown you his eternal love. He's shown you his costly redemption in the death and resurrection of Christ. He's shown you his preserving power of the Holy Spirit. And he's shown you the glorious union with Christ the King. And now he offers it to you. Only if you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came down from heaven to live the life that you should have lived, who died the death you deserved, and who got up from the dead. Can you believe that? What other God is like this? What other God offers criminals like us eternal pardon from our sin and adopts us into his own family as sons and co-heirs with Christ? And the only thing that he asks of you today is to trust in Christ, the one who died for your sins and got up from the dead. Oh, friend, turn from your sins today and trust in Christ, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places will be yours in Christ. Well, as we finish, I want to note one last thing in this passage. Did you notice how each person of the Trinity was involved in your salvation? Just notice in verse 3, God the Father blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Those are the blessings from the Holy Spirit. And the passage goes on, God the Father chose you, Jesus the Son paid your debt, and the Holy Spirit seals you and preserves you until you acquire possession of your eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, our triune God has been working all out from eternity past to eternity future for your salvation. And what began in eternity past, he will bring it to completion in you. So let's praise our God from whom all blessings flow and live by faith in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, because in this passage, we see and recognize how glorious and beautiful you are. Our God and King, who did not leave us in our sin, but who chose a people from himself and made it possible through the blood of Christ and preserves us to the end in which we will be with you forever. Help us to understand this all the more. Help us to be moved by it, to worship, and help us to live lives of obedience with grateful hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.